It's time for the final installment of our 20 series sermons on the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. We started the first one, I gave it on December 7th, 2007, 2 years ago. So over the past 2 years, interspersed with all the other messages we've heard, we've been faithfully going through these fundamental doctrines. And I think that the feedback I've gotten is that it was a refresher to those who have long known these truths, and a nice introduction to those who are first becoming acquainted with them. And that includes both adults and kids who maybe have not heard these fundamentals in a systematic way like we have. And today is time for the final installment, the return of Jesus Christ to earth. And it's, in a way, it's a capstone and the happiest one. It's something that we all look forward to. None of us look forward to the trials between now and the return of Christ. But it's like giving birth, I'm told, in the scriptures, that the pain is forgotten for joy that a new child is born into the world. And I think that when God wipes away the tears from every eye, and that no one will hurt or destroy in all his holy mountain, that the pain and suffering and the former things have all passed, we'll look on it as if it were a dream. And the return of Christ is something that we should all be just really looking forward to, praying that we hasten the day. And so let me read the statement here. And you know, it's interesting to look back as we have gone through the installments of these fundamental doctrines. They're almost, in some sense, framed as in anticipating the objections of the false religion around us. And this is no exception. The world has no real clue as to how the return of Christ plays into the plan of God and the overall expectation for mankind. And so we say some things in this doctrine. You think, well, that's kind of technical. Well, it's to counter objections by the deception of this world from Satan. So let's just read it here. We believe in the personal, visible, premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule the nations on earth as King of Kings and to continue his priestly office as Lord of Lords. At that time, he will sit upon the throne of David. During his 1,000-year reign on earth, he will restore all things and establish the kingdom of God forever. There's some details that we just need to go through, and I have a scripture for each one that you can fill in on your handout. So let's just start with the first phrase. We believe in the personal, visible, premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you'll turn over to Acts 1, we'll talk about the personal return of Jesus Christ. That is, he'll come back in person. He won't send a proxy. He won't just be in our lives as an invisible spirit that somehow is ruling, but we can't see him or hear him. And that's what that means. We believe in the personal return of Jesus Christ. His person is going to come back. Acts 1, let's turn to the very first verse of Acts 1. Christ had died and been resurrected. And now, in Acts 1, the new era of the church is beginning. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Something new was about to happen. They had not had access to the Holy Spirit in a larger sense up until that time. And here is a promise. He was talking about the kingdom of God and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 6, when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were expecting the kingdom of God. And as you've learned from all the sermons over the years and from earlier sermons in this series, they were expecting the kingdom of God at that time in their lives. They knew it was coming. They knew that Christ, that the Messiah would come and establish a world-ruling government. And they were kind of hoping for actually fervently hoping that it was going to be in their lifetime. And in verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That is, he was kind of hinting that they would have the Holy Spirit, but maybe the kingdom wasn't going to come right away. Maybe they had some growing and overcoming to do, but they wouldn't be facing it alone. Verse 9, "And after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them." We know these are angels. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the air, into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." They were talking to him. There was Jesus. They had a conversation. He was there in person. He was taken up into heaven. And the angels revealed, well, when he comes back, he's going to come right back in person the same way that he went up into heaven. So there's a proof for you right there. One scripture is all we need to show. There are plenty of others, but in this outline, Acts 1, that first thing right there, the section that we read, shows that Christ's return will be personal. We believe that it will also be visible. There won't be a secret rapture. That Christ is not hiding out in some hotel rooms in London. You know, if you surf around the internet at all, there are a number of places that claim, well, Christ has returned, but he came back in secret. Some say he came back in 1844, I think it was, or maybe 1850, and he's been doing his work undercover, but only a few people know. And others say, no, he came back in the 60s. And like I said, that was just, if you ever want comic relief, just look up on the internet anything about Bible truth, and you'll find all kinds of wacko ideas. But Christ is coming back, and when he comes back, he will be visible. And in Matthew 24, let's read it from the lips of Christ himself. Matthew 24, he was at the end of his earthly ministry. His disciples were asking him what's going to happen next, because they knew the trouble was on the horizon, and he had some very strong and powerful teaching for them. Matthew 23, we'll just start reading in verse 1. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples," he was talking to two groups here, crowds and disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger or move them." And then he goes on down and talks about how they love to make their phylacteries, that is the little prayer tassels on their robes. They like the seats of honor. They like this and that. And then he starts addressing them, "Woe to you," and he tells them really how they should really straighten up and fly right. And down, and you can skip all that and get down to verse 23. You know, I am sorry. I was reading in the wrong chapter. I was in leading up to this scene here. Let's skip on over to verse 24. After giving them this hard talk, Matthew 24, verse 3, "Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to his buildings. 'Do you see all these things?' he asked. 'I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down.'" And that had to be really shocking to them, to see their world come to an end, to be told that the entire Temple Mount would be thrown down. And they had to be reasoning in their hearts, well, how can the kingdom of God come if the temple is going to be destroyed and there won't be one stone left on another? So you can just imagine the conversation they had after hearing this really blistering sermon earlier against the Pharisees and then wondering when these things that he was promising were going to come to pass. And they thought it was going to be then. And so in verse 3 of Matthew 24, it says, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately." He was done talking with the crowds, and now he was talking to the disciples. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. And that advice rings true throughout the ages, as I've alluded to, with all the crazy deceptions that are out there about the return of Christ and what's going on. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Then he goes on down, nation against nation, the gospel will be preached, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath or in the winter, for there's going to be terrible times. And then down in verse 23, he says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Don't be deceived. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So when you hear things that just don't seem like they're in accordance with the Scripture, don't fall for that. Verse 26. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, don't go out. Because if Christ were on earth, you'd have seen him. If somebody says, oh, well, I know where he is, he's over there. Don't go looking where they say, because if he's back, everybody will know it and you will have seen it. Or, here he is in the inner rooms in a hotel room in London. Don't believe it. For as a lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Where there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Where the body is, there the eagles will gather. Now, what does that mean? Well, that just means, in the parlance of their day, it will be obvious. You know, as you know, any of you who've grown up on a farm, if some critter is out there in the field and it dies, pretty soon you'll see the vultures and the buzzards. Sometimes they're, even the eagles will eat carrion. They'll see them swirling around and you can just say, oh, look at there. Over there, there must be something dead over there. The eagles have gathered. The vultures have gathered. It's obvious. And so when Christ comes back, we'll see him return as if there were lightning striking. And there won't be any doubt that he comes back. It will be so obvious. Just like it's obvious when there's a dead creature due to the swirling vultures, it'll be obvious that Christ has returned. Down into verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That'll be kind of hard to miss. I don't think we'll have to wonder what's going on. Verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the cloud. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. There will be no doubt at all that the return of Christ is visible. Skip on over to, well, turn if you would please, to Revelation 1. Revelation 1 is another scripture. This was Matthew 24 was given before Christ died, and the words are in red, and they're words he said, and he knew what was going to happen. And then about 60 years later, when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation in the 90s A.D., he refers to the return of Christ a lot. We'll be reading a lot of scriptures in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 1, let's just start reading in verse 1. Revelation 1, 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. These things are written for us on whom the ends of the ages are come. They were written for them upon whom the end of the ages were come as well. Because as each person died and went into the grave, the next thing they'll know, as we've heard from the Sermon on the Resurrections, is they'll be looking at Christ eye to eye if they're in the first resurrection. And if they come up in the second resurrection, they won't know that another 1,000 years have passed. The return of Christ is an imminent thing in the lives of each one of us, depending on how long we have to live. But God gave this revelation to show his servants what must soon take place, not to hide anything, not to obscure it, but to show it to us. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything that he saw. That is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near, and it's near for every one of us. And so these words that we see here, not only in Revelation, but throughout the scriptures inspired by God, are a blessing to us who read it and to those who hear it and take it to heart. So you can skip down to verse 7 of Revelation 1. A little bit of poetry here. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now, the Bible telescopes time. He's talking here about a couple of different time frames. Because when will those who pierced him see him? Will they be in the first resurrection and see Christ at his return? No. When Christ comes to the earth in clouds with glory and power, the people who are alive are going to see him. And every eye will eventually see him, even those who pierced him. This is a hint of the explanation and teaching that he will give in later chapters about the resurrections, the first resurrection, the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment. Nobody's going to be left out. Nobody will have a chance to say, I've never seen the risen Christ. Nobody will have a chance to say, I didn't know. Everybody will have a chance to have their eyes open to the truth of God and to see Jesus Christ in his return, in his powerful spirit body, even those who pierced him. They're not lost. These people who pierced Christ were soldiers doing their duty. And maybe some of them resisted it. Probably not. If you were a soldier on the crucifixion detail, it might have been because you kind of liked it. I'm sure there were probably some conscientious objectors back in the days of the Roman army. They didn't last very long. If the centurion said, you go stab that guy, you had to do it. Either that or you'd get stabbed. And some enjoyed it and took perverse pleasure. Others didn't. But whatever, they stabbed him. And are they lost forever? Are they burning in hell forever? No. Everybody is going to see the risen Christ, even those who pierced him. And all peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, why would you mourn because of Christ? Well, in a light-hearted sense, you could say, I could have had a V8. You know, if only I'd have known. People will mourn over their sins that they've committed. When their eyes are opened and they realize the deception that Satan has put off on all the earth and all the wasted opportunities that they had in their individual lives, there will be a period of mourning. But that mourning will break forth into joy and gladness as the Holy Spirit makes it possible for people to understand. You know, when the Spirit is poured out on all mankind, it happened in type. Back in Acts 2, it will happen in a larger sense to everybody who's alive and lives on over into the millennium. And also at the great white throne judgment period, that period of time after everybody who's ever lived is resurrected and given a chance to know the true God and to see him, even those who pierced him, everybody will have a chance. No person left behind. And these two scriptures here in Matthew 24 and Revelation 1 show that this is a visible return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Nothing secret, no need to be deceived or wonder if Christ has already returned. He hasn't. The next phrase in this first sentence is premillennial. Now, why did they have to go throw in a 50-cent word of hermeneutics to us? Because there are so many that have misunderstood the clear teaching of the scriptures, and they have different ideas. Some of those ideas are called postmillennial ideas. Some are called amillennial ideas. It's a technical term, premillennial, and it just means, as you'd expect from your high school or grade school teaching about prefixes, it comes before. Christ is returning before the millennium. He is returning premillennial. His return is not postmillennial, after the 1,000 years, as some believe. His return is not amillennial, that is, there's no millennium. And it's pretty clear in the scriptures that there is a millennium, and the time sequence is pretty clear as to when it takes place. And that's why we say that Christ's return is premillennial. It happens before the millennium. You know, those who are postmillennial say, well, this is the kingdom of God. You know, the church era is the millennium. And when Christ returns, The millennium isn't really 1,000 years. I mean, it started in 33 AD, and here we are in 2010 AD, and it's been happening all along. And the kingdom of God is in the hearts and the minds of men. You know, when I was 13, I went through the catechism school of the church that I grew up in Syracuse, Nebraska, St. John's United Church of Christ, Evangelical and Reformed. And we had a little booklet, the Catechism, that had many teachings. And I remember one of those memory verses, and maybe some of you who have gone through that remember it too. The kingdom of God is in the hearts and the minds of men. And they would have us memorize that and be able to spout that back. And of course, that's a misinterpretation of the scripture. And let's just turn there to Luke 17. I mean, you can skewer the idea of a post-millennial scenario just by turning to Luke 17 and understanding what it is they're talking. What are they talking about? Luke 17 and verse 20 talks about the coming kingdom of God. It's a scripture section that has Christ answering the Pharisees. Luke 17, verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.'" And here's where the mistranslations kick in. "Because the kingdom of God is within you." Well, that is a mistranslation of the Greek word entos, E-N-T-O-S. And it means, and it can also mean, not only within you, but it can mean amongst you or in your midst. What Christ was saying to them was, the kingdom of God, as represented by me, the king of that kingdom, is right here in your midst. It's not coming with your observation, and people aren't going to point here or there. It should be obvious to you, Pharisees, the kingdom, the representative, the king of that kingdom, me, is right here. I am entos. I am in your midst. I am right here walking among you. In verse 22, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. Men will tell you, "There he is," or "Here he is," again, prefiguring that deception that he talked about in Matthew. He says, "Don't go running after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end of the earth to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And then he goes on with more teaching about what's going to happen before his return, the trials and the tribulations. His return will not come at the end of the millennium. The current age of the church is not the kingdom of God. And anybody who looks around and looks at any of the prophecies would find that very clear. We have all kinds of things going on right now in this world that will not occur in the kingdom of God. We'll read some scriptures in a little bit about how when the kingdom of God is set up, when Christ has established it, they will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And there's plenty of that going on. There are also amillennialists, people who say there is no millennium, that the Bible is just a poetic metaphor, that this is just what you call apocalyptic literature. Anytime you want to obscure something, put a 50-cent word on it. Oh, the book of Revelation. Why, that's apocalyptic literature. And then people are deceived, thinking, oh, apocalyptic. Yeah, that's Greek. It means the revealing. So that must mean it's the hiding. And we can't understand it. And it's not really to be taken literally. It's just written for encouragement to a downtrodden readership under the thumb of the Roman Empire. No hope in sight. They need to be buoyed up with grand schemes. And so we'll talk about this kingdom of God, and we'll talk about the return of Christ and beasts and false prophets and all these things. And they'll see some meaning in that, and that'll encourage them. But don't worry, none of that's really true. None of that's going to happen. That's the view of an amillennialist, that you just can't believe what you read in the Bible. And I'm sure I could find scriptures that talk about people who don't believe in the scriptures, but I won't go off on that tangent right here. I want to just conclude this first sentence by saying that the Bible is very clear from these scriptures that Christ's return is premillennial. He comes back before the millennium starts. He comes back in person, and it's very visible. There's no doubt or question about it. Turn over to Revelation 19, if you would. Revelation 19. We'll just go that's a way to cut to the chase with the timing of all this. When does it happen? Revelation 19, verse 11. It's very clear in Revelation. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. It's talking about Christ. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. That's one of the many names that Christ has, the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, two different places, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here's Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Faithful and True, the Word of God, coming back with the armies of heaven to stop all the violence and misery that Satan has put out at the end of the 6,000 years of man's rule. He's going to come back and stop it. And this is before the kingdom of God is set up. Verse 19 says, Then I saw the beast and the armies of the earth and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. Again, false miracles and false wonders to deceive, even if possible, the very elect. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. Revelation 20, verse 1. Christ has returned, thrown the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire, killed their followers. And now, next comes the millennium. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Christ's return is before the 1,000 years even starts. I saw thrones in verse 4. Thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their hands or foreheads. That's us. That's a lot of people who resist this evil end time scenario. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the millennium. That's Christ's return before the start of the millennium. Let's go to the next phrase now. To rule the nations on earth as King of Kings. Because there are some false teachings that have Christ returning to earth, swooping up the believers, and returning to heaven. And so will you ever be with me. And they add the words, in heaven. But Christ is coming to this earth to rule the nations on earth as King of Kings. And we already read just a second ago in Revelation 19, verse 16, that's his name written on his robe and written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But, you know, it's not like that was a surprise revelation or teaching to the church in the 90s A.D. because the prophets of old had talked about Christ returning, the Messiah returning to rule all nations, a literal 1,000-year rule on earth of the nations of this world, a time of peace and prosperity. And they were looking forward to it. And John here in Revelation was just kind of recapping that. If you'll turn back to Jeremiah 23, we'll read a scripture in Jeremiah and one in Isaiah, one of the many that you can find foretelling the arrival of Christ, the Messiah, to earth and setting up a kingdom on earth where the godly rule would happen. In Jeremiah 23, we'll just start reading in verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. So we're in an agrarian setting here. There are shepherds, and they weren't treating the flock right. They were deceiving them. There's a lot of false religion out there. Woe to those shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil that you have done, declares the Lord. Those who presume to teach and those who are in positions of eldership or whatever have a more severe judgment and a heavier burden laid on them. And I take it very seriously. You know, when I get up here and teach from the Word of God, I do my best, and most ministers do, to not scatter the sheep and to not hurt the flock at all, but rather to teach words of truth and love. And so many over the years have not done that, and God is going to call them to account for that. I will bestow punishment on you for the evil that you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them. I'll bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing. There will be true pastoral care, no terror, no fear, no harm. Verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and who will do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, the shepherd who gently gathers his lambs and puts an end to harsh and oppressive rule on any level, whether it's ministerial rule or the godless kings of this world. That's going to come to an end. And it was prophesied way back here in Jeremiah. Verse 7, so then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when you will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, looking back to that great national deliverance in the flesh back at that time, but they will say, looking forward to a future time, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, then they will live in their own land. And it goes on with the further prophecies. There will be a gathering of the people of God from the east to the west, from the north to the south at Christ's return. People who have died will come up first in the resurrection. People who are alive and live on over will be translated into spirit beings. And there will also be a return of the descendants of Israel to the ancestral homelands where God will set up his kingdom. And it was a great encouragement to them, should be a great encouragement to us now, to know that the very shepherd that will shepherd, the very king that will rule, will be Jesus Christ himself, the Lord our righteousness. Turn back a little bit to Isaiah 40. There's another one of many scriptures that you can look to that prophesied for the return of the Messiah, who will be on earth to rule the nations as King of Kings. Isaiah 40. What a wonderful thing. I sing this every year as part of Handel's Messiah. It's so inspiring. Isaiah, if you ever need inspiration and hope, that's a great place to turn, is Isaiah 40. And it's a millennial prophecy in verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. When he returns, he'll be on the clouds of heaven like lightning shining from the east to the west with the armies of heaven with great power. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, the reward for the saints, and his recompense accompanies him. There's also a recompense for those who do evil and resist his return and fight alongside the beast and the false prophet. Both will be dealt with justly. His recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers his lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Then it goes on to talk about the greatness of God and how even though he's great and mighty, he has tender regard for even the weakest of the flock. And he's not going to pasture us harshly at all. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will fix it up so that there's no trouble or problem in that millennial rule. you know, you don't have to turn there. Well, let's turn there. Isaiah 11. It never hurts to turn to another scripture. Well, maybe in sermonettes if you're limited to one or two or three. But in sermons, it's always good to have plenty of scriptures. Isaiah 11, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, prophesying of the future Messiah. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. When he grows up, suffers and dies, is resurrected, and then returns to earth in power, the government will be upon his shoulder. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This will be a world-girdling government that will have justice and equity for everybody. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Tremendously encouraging scriptures. There's another one I need to find here. Skip on down to Isaiah 11, if you would. That was in Isaiah 9. Now I'm in Isaiah 11. It's a picture of the millennium. We'll start reading in verse 6. Isaiah 11, 6. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. He can do all these things because there's not going to be any kind of pain or suffering. They will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, Elam, Babylonia, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And it goes on to talk about other aspects of the kingdom of God, where they will neither hurt nor destroy in all the holy mountain. He will be here on earth ruling as King of Kings, ruling the nations to set up true government. Now let's cover this next one, this next phrase, and to continue his priestly office as Lord of Lords. That's one of the things that Christ is doing for us right now as our high priest interceding at the throne of heaven on our behalf, and he will continue that priestly office as Lord of Lords. Hebrews 4. Turn to Hebrews 4. After it's done talking early in the Hebrews 4 about a Sabbath rest for the people of God, down in verse 14, it talks about Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Hebrews 4, 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And in Hebrews 5:1, it talks about high priests and how they were selected from among men earlier in the administration. But now, down in verse 4, after talking about human priests, verse 4, no one takes this honor of the priesthood upon himself. It's not something you can volunteer for, per se. He must be called by God. Just as Aaron was, so Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever," in the order of Melchizedek. Forever, not only in the past 2,000 years since the day of Pentecost. But now, after all these years, we can look forward to him remaining a priest forever. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, verse 7, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and with tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And if you'll skip over a page or two to Hebrews 7, we'll carry on that thought. Hebrews 7, verse 19. Well, let's start reading in verse 17. Hebrews 7, 17. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God, and was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So when Christ returns, not only will he rule as King of Kings, but he will continue his priestly office as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, offering up intercession for people at the very throne of God. Not us as eternal spirit beings at that time, we'll have been made perfect, having been born into the family of God, but those who are physical and live on over into the millennium, they will have an opportunity for salvation. And as well with those who come up at the great white throne judgment and enter into their period of judgment where they have a chance to learn and understand. Christ will be interceding for them as high priest just as fervently as he is interceding for us now. Second sentence, at that time he will sit upon the throne of David. We already read in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, because on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with righteousness and justice. The throne of David here on the earth. Luke 1 is a confirmation of that. It's always nice to have confirmation, because sometimes the scriptures aren't as clear, and if you follow the rule of the Bible interpreting the Bible, if there is a scripture with some uncertainty or doubt as to which way it could be rendered, maybe there's a couple of different plausible renderings, well then of course you just use other scriptures to make that point clear. And in Luke 1, not that there's any unclearness about this point here, but in Luke 1, verse 26, it's talking about the birth of the Messiah, the birth of Christ foretold. Luke 1, 26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words. It's not every day that one of the archangels of God comes and talks to you personally and gives you a greeting like that, "you who are highly favored." She wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the God Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Christ will rule upon his father David's throne. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." And there's no question right here. This would put, if there ever any doubt that some prophecy in the Old Testament was an iffy thing, here it is from the archangel Gabriel himself talking to Mary, the mother of Christ, saying that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. Last sentence, during his 1,000-year reign upon the earth, he will restore all things and establish the kingdom of God forever. So let's talk about the restoring of all things for just a brief minute. If you'll turn over to Acts 3, What's been lost? What needs to be restored? Did we lose something? Well, we lost the government of God upon earth. We instead got foisted off the government of Satan. We lost a lot of true knowledge, even though it's been preserved in the scriptures. A lot of darkness has covered the people. And in Acts 3, here's a promise of this restoration of all things upon the return of Christ. Acts 3, verse 19. Paul had just is at the end of a speech that he was giving, a sermon. And in Acts 3, verse 19, he says, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." And what a refreshing thing it is when you finally understand the truth, when you finally are not burdened down by deceit, and you finally don't have worry and doubt and fears, when you see the big picture of God and know how He'll bear you up as a shepherd tenderly bears up the lambs. "Repent, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that He may send the Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as He had promised long ago through His holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.'" And then he goes on to talk about that. But he says, you know, sending the Christ who will restore all things. He'll restore the true knowledge of God to this earth. And it'll cover the earth as the waters cover the seabed. He'll restore the government of God to this earth. So no longer will tyrants and two-bit tin horn dictators and despots just really lord it over people. There won't be any false religion. He will restore true religion so that we won't spend our lives building up pyramids, you know, like in South America or in Egypt, in worship of false gods, or all the work and architecture and slavery that occurred throughout the centuries in worship of false deities. Christ will return. Not only will He rule and shepherd, He will restore all things, all those things that have been lost that are for our own good. Daniel 2 talks about this as well. Daniel 2. Again, it's not something that was only revealed in New Testament times. God gave His people hope for hundreds of years. And in Daniel 2, Daniel is interpreting the dream that the king had, and he told him what the meaning of the dream was. And Daniel 2, down in verse 44, right at the end of the dream, "In the time of those kings," Daniel 2, 44, "in the time of those kings at the end time, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the vision, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver and the gold to pieces." The end of this world of materialism. "The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy." This is the kingdom of God that Christ will establish. And it will not be left to another people. This kingdom will endure forever. And over in a couple pages over in Daniel 7:13, it talks about it again. Daniel 7:13, and this was a vision that Daniel himself had. He had a dream of end time events just prior to the return of Christ. Daniel 7, verse 13. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven." Sound familiar? "He approached the Ancient of Days," the Father, "and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will arise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever and ever. Yes, forever and ever. And then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, and he talks about trampling underfoot and bronze claws and the ten horns and this and that. A mouth that spoke boastfully. Down in verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them in these end times until the Ancient of Days, verse 22, came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. We may have some rough rides to go between now and the possessing of the kingdom, but we have promised that it will come to pass and that we will inherit the kingdom of God. Down in verse 25, he's talking about the last of the beasts, and he will speak against the Most High, the last one, and will oppress the saints and try to change the set times and the laws. Who knows? Maybe they'll enforce Sunday worship on us. Maybe there'll be a change of the calendar or some new thing like that. They'll try to do that. And the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. You can look that up. That's a fascinating study. But verse 26, but the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled in my thoughts and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. But there it is in a prophecy, the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And for the final scripture, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Gives us great hope and understanding that it does mean a lot, not only to us, but for all who have ever lived, each one in his own time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ indeed has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. And it goes on to explain that a little bit more. And again, this is one of those telescoping times because Christ will come and those who belong to him will set up this kingdom, rule for 1,000 years. The great white throne period of judgment will begin. People will be resurrected. And after that, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom after this 1,000-year rule and after we have helped administer the government and justice and love of God. He'll hand that over to God the Father after all the events that are shown in Revelation. And he will rule and reign until all enemies are under his feet. And then it's up to us for a matter of imagination. We don't know. The Bible is silent. What happens in the period after the great white throne judgment when Christ has destroyed all opposition? All who have ever lived will have had a chance for salvation. Those who make it, hopefully the vast majority, will be born into the family of God as spirit beings to live forever and ever in peace and happiness. And who knows what exciting new chapter that he holds out for us after that. And it's a tremendous, awesome, wonderful plan for all of mankind. I know that you agree with me that it's a privilege and an honor to be able to understand it. I hope this 2-year odyssey of 20 sermons has been helpful and encouraging. And I want to conclude by reading once again this wonderful 20th point of understanding. We believe in the personal, visible, premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule the nations on earth as King of Kings and to continue his priestly office as Lord of Lords. At that time, he will sit upon the throne of David. During his 1,000-year reign upon the earth, he will restore all things and establish the kingdom of God forever.